Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. I want to do two things in looking at this verse. One, to reemphasize the fact that the Word of God is indeed the source of the counsel that we need. But secondly, to talk about some specific things that I hope will be particularly applicable in the life of these young people who are here. It's a great source of encouragement to see so many young people in the assembly as we've had during this meeting. We thank God for His work among us in these days to touch the hearts of the young as well as those of advanced years to respond to the gospel and to show an interest in serving God and honoring Him. And there are some specific issues with which they struggle and some things that will be beneficial as we consider them from God's Word. The expression, "the Lord said," or "the word of the Lord came," has been counted by someone coming to the conclusion that those two expressions are used 3,808 times in the Bible. The Lord said, or the word of the Lord came. Certainly if the word of the Lord has been spoken, we want to be attentive to what He has said. God's Word should be of tremendous interest to us. Think of it from this standpoint. You look around and see the evidence of God's power in creation. And if you hadn't, prior to this time, had access to the Bible, and you saw that surely there is a maker of this earth, it didn't just happen. This didn't come about by chance, there had to be one of great wisdom and power to create it all. And the thought would come to mind, wouldn't it be wonderful if this Creator had also written a book and given us greater insight as to His character and His purpose and His work, and given us some instruction about how we're to conduct ourselves while we're here on the earth that He has made. Well, that would be a pretty exciting concept to suddenly discover, well, there is such a book. The Creator is the author of the best book, the authoritative book. There is information available to you. Now, all of us have known for our lifetime that there is such a book, and so we tend to take it for granted. Yes, we have the Bible. It's God's Word. But how really excited we ought to be about it when we consider that our Maker, our Sovereign God, our Heavenly Father has given us His Word, a book that is totally reliable. We can count on it. It is absolutely the truth. It gives us information about God, about ourselves, about God's purpose regarding us, about salvation, about eternal things. And therefore, we ought to revere this book and give great attention to it. Jesus Himself proved that God's Word is of great significance. We might imagine that since Jesus was the Son of God, that He would take a different approach in the hour of temptation, that it wouldn't have been necessary for Him to refer to Scripture. But when we read about Him being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, this is exactly what He did. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus said unto him, that is, speaking unto Satan, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." It is written. The way Jesus confronts Satan is by quoting Scripture. Well, if Jesus used that in the hour of temptation, surely it should behoove us to follow that example. How desperately we need the truth of God's Word in the warfare in which we are engaged against the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. It is written." Jesus then was successful, of course, in overcoming the temptations that came to him in the wilderness. But is it not instructive to see that he used the Scripture in the process? The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." The apostle Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So as you feed on the word of God, as the word of God, really the original language in that passage where Paul is speaking of it being in our hearts, is let the word of God be at home in you. You ought to be so in tune with the word, so knowledgeable of it, that you think biblically. So when you're facing temptation or there comes a crisis in your life, scripture comes to mind and you immediately got the information you need as to how you're to react. Now, so often that's not the case. We give way to the impulses of this old flesh and we act just like the world acts and we respond to things in a very sinful, ungodly way. But if the word is hidden in our heart, if it's in our minds and the Holy Spirit brings it to our attention in that time of great need, what an impact it makes. What a difference it makes in our life. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 and verse 26, again, the words of Jesus, he says, "And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." The point being, he's again referring to the scriptures. Have you not read? Have you not read in the Old Testament scriptures? They are of great value to us. Now, we made reference in an earlier message to Isaiah chapter 30, where he tells us that the result of neglecting the counsel of God, going down to Egypt for help, which is the equivalent of going down to the world and seeking man-made philosophy rather than the truth of God, the result of that is confusion. We get to the place that we can't distinguish the difference between that which is God-honoring and that which is not. We become confused because we're not giving honor to God's word and showing the respect for it that we ought. I want us to look at another passage in the book of Isaiah that confirms this thought. We need to be reminded of these things because when we're being influenced by the world, we eventually make the assumption that somehow it's not really that serious a matter, that we can find some great benefit in the counsel of this world, and there are times that we must rely on it. But in Isaiah chapter 50, after he speaks of the fact in verse 10 that there are those who walk in darkness and have no light, and the significant point is that these are not disobedient children, but he says they obey the voice of the servant. Now, some people would draw the conclusion that if you're walking in obedience, it's impossible to be in the dark. But this text tells you just the reverse. You can be serving God, honoring God, walking obediently, and for a variety of reasons still find yourself in a measure of darkness. Now, what's that individual to do? Let him stay upon his God. Now, verse 11, here's the warning. "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." If you find yourself walking in darkness, rather than to stay upon your God, you say, "I'm going to build a fire. I'm going to generate my own light. I'm going to come up with some new concept and idea that I think will work." And God says, when you're walking in the light of your own fire, you're kindling your own sparks, the result is you're going to lie down in sorrow. And I'm confident that there are many people today reaping the consequences of that kind of action. Rather than staying upon God, rather than staying with His Word, rather than relying on that which is given us by divine inspiration, they have been greatly influenced by those that claim to have great wisdom in the world. They've turned aside from the basic fundamental truth of God's Word. They've listened to something that sounds reasonable and logical. And so they have gone in the wrong direction. They've built their own fire, but the result is sorrow. Turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 26. "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." The one that trusts in his own heart. You hear sometimes people make the expression, "Well, if I know my heart, this is the case." Well, I can tell you in advance, you don't. Because the scripture says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's a problem with our heart. So a person said, "Well, here's how I feel about it. I feel good about this. I've even had people tell me I've prayed about this given situation. And when they announced their decision, they were obviously going in the wrong direction. They were doing explicitly the reverse of what the Scripture had enjoined them. But they said, I pray about it. Friend, you can anoint disobedience with prayer all day and it'll still be sin. You can't dress it up by saying, I'm going to pray and I feel good about it. You know, if you really want to do something desperately, you can feel real good about doing what you want to do. Have you noticed that? You see some of these little fellows pitch a fit, you know, when they get tired of being in church or whatever it is that they're pitching their fit about. And you find out there's just one problem. All they want is to have their way. If you just let them do what they want to do, they feel real good about that. But you say no, and it upsets them. They don't like that. Well, you see, some grown-up babies are very much the same way. As long as you let them have their way, as long as they're doing what they want to do, that's fine. That's wonderful. They feel good about it. But if it's something that God's Word forbids, there's no way you can fix it. It's still wrong. So the one that trusts in his own heart, he says, is a fool. Now let's think about some of the specific issues, particularly as it applies to young people, as to how vital it is for you to receive the counsel of God's Word. First of all, when it comes to the issue of recognizing divinely appointed authority. We're living in a day when people of every age and every station in life have a tendency to resist authority. It's like, I'm my own person. I'm entitled to my ideas. My ideas are as good as anybody else's or better than most, and so I just basically want to do my own thing. But you come to the Word of God, and you find out that the sovereign God that created heaven and earth has delegated authority in various areas. First of all, he delegates authority to parents. Parents are divinely appointed with the responsibility of bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, applying the rod of correction, training that child, teaching it very early in age, understanding that there are rules, and if you violate the rules, there are penalties. You're going to suffer some consequences. I've had parents say, oh, I love my child so much, I could not possibly apply the rod. God says, I love my children so much, I will apply the rod. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. God says, I will chasten my children. Parents must discipline their children, train them, bring them up to understand that they, as the parents, are in charge. God has appointed them in that role. Now, I dare say that unless this is the most unique congregation to which I have ever spoken, that there are a few young people here tonight who have had at least one or more conflicts with your parents somewhere along the way, where you concluded that they were in absolute error about some particular issue, that their rule was far too strict, that they were terribly unreasonable, that there was really no excuse as to why you couldn't do this, that, or the other. It seemed perfectly legitimate to you, and when they told you no the first time, all you did was just back up long enough to get some more ammunition and come back and present your second argument. And after a while, you presented your third. And sometimes this goes on and on. See, you've got to understand that the parents are in charge. You may not agree with the rules. You may not like what they are saying. But God has appointed them to be in charge. How vital for young people to learn that lesson early on. And particularly in the teenage years when there's a tendency to be influenced by other friends that are not living under the same rules of your household to say, I'm just being imposed upon. And sometimes young people are tempted to get away from their parents and say some very ugly things. Say, my mother is the meanest woman on earth. Or she's just unreasonable. What are you doing when you say something like that? You're dishonoring not only your parents, you're dishonoring God. You're sinning against Him. Honor thy father and thy mother. This is God's commandment. Learning to respect that God-given authority. Certainly there are no perfect parents, but there are no perfect children. And just because we're all imperfect sinners doesn't mean that therefore we don't have to try to live according to the structure that God has established. There's also civil authority. The powers that be are ordained of God. You see, we don't have civil government because there were a group of men sitting around one day saying, you know, it sounded like a good idea that we ought to set up some form of government, have somebody to rule over us, and this sounds like a reasonable idea. No, the powers that be are ordained of God. God himself sets up kings and brings them down. Obviously, there have been kings set up over people that were not good kings, but they were set up as a means of judgment upon those people because of their disobedience. But even in the case of those authorities with whom we may not agree, there are only two exceptions when it comes to being able to violate their commandment or their order or the law of the land. One is when you are prohibited from doing what God requires, or you're commanded to do something that God forbids. In those cases, we must obey God rather than man. But in the rest of it, there may be issues that are frustrating to you. There may be things that you don't like. I don't think anybody says, wonderful, wonderful day. This is April the 15th and I get to pay my income tax. And I'm particularly thrilled when I think about all the programs it's going to support. I'm just so happy about it. You start thinking about all the waste in government and things that are being done that you don't agree with. I don't know what your property tax is like in the state of Tennessee, but it's a rather significant item in Ohio. And they list all these different programs that are being supported by our property tax. When I look down that list, and there's only about three of them that I like. And it's a pain to me. I got to support all these things and I don't like it. But you see, I don't have an option. If I'm going to be a law-abiding citizen, if I'm going to honor God, I've got to pay my taxes. That's something that's required. We have to have respect for civil authority. And then there's authority in the church. Now, the idea of home church has become very popular in this day. I meet people frequently that say, well, we're just kind of burnt out on organized religion. And we've just decided that we're going to meet at home. You know what I've discovered with many of them? It's a concern about having being subject to authority. The idea is we kind of like to do our own thing. We don't want to be accountable to anybody. We don't want to have anybody that rules over us in any sense. Now, the church itself has authority. Every person that becomes a member of the church is subject to the discipline of the church. Sometimes people will say, well, I don't think it's the church's business how I live my life. Oh, yes, it is. God has appointed the church to be concerned about that. So there's authority in the church, and there's authority in the ministry. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That is a unique text, because it starts out on an issue that many people resist in the beginning, that you are to obey. The word obey is kind of causes some people to shudder. The whole idea of having to obey anybody or anything they don't like. But here it says, you are to obey those that have the rule over you. Now we know that God's servants are not to be lords over his heritage. That's also forbidden, as Peter writes. But he says you are to submit yourselves to these men of God who are concerned. They watch for your souls. They must give an account. And you want them to be able to do it with joy and not with grief. If you're failing to submit, you're failing to submit to the teaching of God's word that they present, to the counsel that they provide, it brings them great sadness. He says, let them have this accountability over you with joy. Let them see a submissive spirit. Let them see an obedient walk in you, because if they are grieving rather than rejoicing, that is unprofitable to you. See the uniqueness of it? That you need to do the right thing so that the man who is the servant of God can serve with joy, which will ultimately be to your benefit. God has a very unique way of presenting things to us, does he not? Contrary to the way the flesh would be inclined. Respecting authority is something that is vital. What are we talking about? Thy testimonies are my counselors. We're talking about not just doing what we're personally inclined to do, what we feel good about, what somebody else is doing. What does the counsel of God's word declare? And then another issue that I frequently find is a concern as I counsel with young people is this issue about selecting friends. This is one area that often becomes a controversy between young people and their parents. Parents say, I want to know your friends. I want to know who your friends are. If you're going somewhere, I want to know where you're going. I want an established time when you're going to be back. And the young person will say, well, my friends don't have to live by that rule. It doesn't make any difference what the friends are doing. We're talking about you. We're talking about your obligation to your parents. Parents have a responsibility to be concerned about the friends that you make. Find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, that's a biblical principle. A young person may say, oh, I know. These friends, they don't go to church, and they do some things I don't approve of, but I still think I can be good friends with them, and it's not going to rub off on me. Well, friends, God's Word says it will rub off on you. If you have the wrong friends and spend your time with them over and over again, you will ultimately be influenced. Now, somebody said, you mean I'm supposed to be a little goody-goody that just stands aloof from everybody that I don't approve of or doesn't agree with me, and I can't have any friends outside those that go to my own church? No, we're not saying that. Certainly there's a place for establishing some kind of rapport, communication with somebody who may not be a believer, because you may have the opportunity to be an example to them and a witness to them. But we're talking about the person that becomes your close friend, and you're going to the same places and reading the same material and listening to the same kind of music, and in many cases it may be that which is not appropriate for Christian consumption anyway. And there's nobody. It doesn't matter whether it's a young person or an old person. This is applicable across the board. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You spend all your time with the wrong people and you will ultimately be influenced. Thy testimonies are my counselors. And then it comes to the issue of marriage. I know there are a lot of different opinions concerning this matter of dating or courtship, and various terms are used. One thing that's unique about the Bible, there are some fundamental basic truths that are indisputable and are applicable. It doesn't matter where you are, who you are. They're applicable across the board. But there's also some latitude provided. I've heard somebody take a strong stand about courtship, and they had their own little unique idea about it and said, this is the way everybody ought to do it. And yet they provided no scriptures to support it. Well, I heard one discourse on it one time where there were a great many scriptures quoted and half of them were out of context. Now, this is an issue that's got to be decided in each family. And the father and mother must decide how their children are going to be guided. But the point I want to get to is this, that ultimately, as you think about marriage, there are some biblical principles that must not be ignored. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How many times that is ignored? And sometimes the idea of ignoring it is defended, because a person will point to a case and say, well, so-and-so married an unbeliever, and look, it all turned out well because now he is a believer or she is a believer. So Maybe that's a good way to make converts. I'll marry somebody that's not a believer and expect down the road that it's all going to work out. Listen, if God by His mercy intervenes and corrects a situation that started out wrong, that doesn't set the pattern to say, because that worked out, I'll ignore what God said and do it my way. Many times I've gotten calls from people who've listened to our daily broadcast in particular, and a young lady would express to me over the phone after hearing one of the messages, preacher, I'm so frustrated. I don't know what to do. I'm terribly unhappy in my marriage. My husband won't go to church with me. Sometimes it goes so far as to say he's forbidding me to go. I'm just so disturbed. I don't know which way to turn. And I finally got to the place and started asking this question. What was the situation before you got married? Was your husband a believer? Well, I maybe wouldn't go quite that far as to say he was, but he did go to church with me, and I thought that once we got married, he'd continue, but you know, we got married, he quit. Or it went for a while, and he won't go anymore. Now, here's somebody suffering the consequences of ignoring God's Word. They went on the assumption that everything will work out. I'm in love. I can't help myself. What am I going to do? I'm in love. So I'm going to have to get married. See, this is one thing that needs to be looked at way upstream. Whether you're dating or courting or whatever you call it, you need to discover early on, is this somebody that I'm going to spend enough time with something in view that it could potentially lead to marriage? If it's an unbeliever, if it's somebody that's tied up in something that is a totally false religion where there is no recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's no compatibility. Let me tell you, marriage is a wonderful thing. He that finds a good wife finds a good thing, the scriptures say. But marriage is also a challenge. Have you ever thought about that? That you're going to take two fallen, corrupt sinners and put them under the same roof and say, get along. There are problems that arise. You know, for about the first year, everything is so wonderful. It's just, my, you're just carried away and just don't see any fault. Now, it is alarming to me when somebody comes back after 3 months and says, we got trouble. I know that. There is a problem. It reminded me of counseling with a young couple one time. I really didn't know them that well. And so the girl kept talking about how she had worked so hard on this marriage and she was just ready to bail out. She had worked on it till she was tired. She was just ready to give up. I said, by the way, how long have you been married? 7 months. I thought, that's exhausting to think I worked on this marriage 7 months and about ready to give up. It is challenging because we are fallen sinners, and there's a tendency that the husband wants his way and the wife wants her way, and there comes these differences. And sometimes there's a difficulty that the man doesn't want to assume his role as the leader of the household. And sometimes it's a problem because the wife doesn't want to be obedient and submissive like she ought to be. So there's some challenges that can be faced. Therefore, should it not be that up front, you say, I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to respect what His Word says. Oh, how vital. And you know, this is one of the issues that I see to be crucial. But I was thinking as I looked out over this congregation tonight and the congregations we've had throughout this weekend, and it really is a joy to me to see so many young people. Because I've gone many places over the past 50 years that I've been with the Old Baptist, where there were no young people at all. When I joined the Old Baptist, I was 23 years old. And I'd go a lot of places where I was the youngest person there. Now, when I go places now and I'm the youngest one, I know they're in trouble. And sometimes that happens, where there are just no young people at all. They've drifted away for a variety of reasons. I think about a church that was an exception to the rule years ago, and there were more young people there than most of the places that I visited. But now, 50 years later, I only know of one out of that group of young people that's still in place. A lot of things happened. And sometimes it was the wrong marriage. But it's a person that ignored the testimony of God's Word and married somebody that pulled them away. See, it's vital that we listen to the counsel of God's Word, to the testimony that's given us in His inspired record to make a difference in our life. What about decision making? How do you go about your decisions? We're talking about a lot of things here. You've got to make decisions about your education. Got to make a decision about whether you're going to go to college. And if you're going to go there, where are you going to go? And on the record goes about how you're going to make a decision. Well, most people will tell you that if you're thinking about a career, you're thinking about what college to go to, the big thing you've got to think about is money. Where am I going to be able to make the most money? What career is going to be the most rewarding? What school is going to be most prestigious? What's going to put me ahead? all the decisions and much of the counsel that you'll receive, even from professed Christians, will be right in that line. What ought to be your concern? Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." There's nothing wrong with desiring to have a good job. Nothing wrong with pursuing a profession that's going to be rewarding to you, but you need to understand where to start in the decision-making process. Is this going to involve me in something that will hamper me in my godly pursuits? Will this profession so absorb my life that I can't be a good husband or a good wife? If it's going to take up such time that I'll have little time to serve God, no time to be regularly at church, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's amazing how people can distort things to their own liking. I had somebody come to me a few years ago and said, I want a little counsel here. I've got this opportunity for the job of a lifetime. I can make more money than I ever imagined possible. I said, well, what's the question? Well, it's off in a distant place, and I'm just not sure what the church situation is. He told me where it was, and I knew, to my knowledge, I knew of no church anywhere close by that was a sound church believing the truth. I said, well, have you investigated? Well, I have, and I haven't been able to find anything. I said, well, you know, my opinion doesn't amount to anything, but God's word means everything. So let's look at this verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I would think that anybody who was a Bible believer would get the point. I didn't know it was going to be necessary to expound on that. But his mind really was already made up, and so he went out and told somebody that Elder Bradley thought it would be a good idea if he took that job. I say, if your mind's made up and you're already set, I can see the dollar marks out there. This is going to really put some money in my pocket. It's easy to make that decision that you're comfortable with, but God's left out of the arrangements. He says, in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, to do all to the glory of God. So whether you're talking about your education, whether you're talking about your career, whether you're talking about a particular job, whether you're talking about just one little insignificant decision, it may seem insignificant compared to these of broader scope, put this out in the forefront. Whatever I do, in the most mundane things, eating and drinking, something you do 3 times a day, do all of that to the glory of God. See, self gets in the way. This is what I want for me. This is where I want to go. This is what I want to accomplish. And we've forgotten all about our commitment to the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. How vital it is for the Lord's people to be regularly in the fellowship of other believers, to be in His house, to be there when the church assembles. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. You see, not only is it something that you personally and individually need, you need to be there for the singing of the hymns. You need to be there for the proclamation of the gospel. You need to be there to have your hope renewed and to have the instruction that's given. But also, he says, to consider one another, to provoke them unto love and good works. Your presence is an encouragement to your pastor. It's an encouragement to the other people who are there. When you miss, when you're not there and you're doing other things, you suffer some loss, but there are others that suffer as a result of it as well. So in all that we do, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then it comes down to the issue of temptation. All kinds of temptations can come to us in this life. Our fallen nature is already inclined to do the wrong thing. Nobody has to teach a little child how to be a sinner. They handle that very well on their own. And you can come here and listen to the preaching of the gospel and enjoy these wonderful hymns and enjoy this fellowship. And being for these days in the company of other Christians and having something in common with them, you can just feel I'm on the right track here, and I love it and I thank God for it. But you know, when you get back home and you're back in your regular routine and you're maybe facing some situations along the way where you're encountering people that think differently and might try to lead you down the wrong path, or where you are exposed to certain information, whether on television or in books or whatever else, your old human nature begins to respond in a negative way, in a sinful way, and you're tempted to go in the wrong direction, to do that which would be displeasing and dishonoring to God. Well, we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read, beginning with the 12th verse, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That's a vital warning. You get the idea, well, oh, I know there are other people that have stumbled, other people that have fallen, other people that have done terrible things, but that's not going to happen to me because I'm strong, I'm firm, I can stand. Take heed. The one that thinks he's standing is the one that's going to fall. All of us are subject to fall. All of us are weak in ourselves. All of us need the grace of God and His strength to hold us up. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." But you know, the sad thing is that when temptation comes, often there's a failure to even look for the way of escape. The idea is, well, I don't really want to go overboard. I don't want to go too far. But I kind of like this situation. I'm going to get just as close to sin as I can and then draw back from it. You know, Jesus gave us some lessons that talk about some very extreme measures that must be taken to resist sin. He said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, this is the form of speech known as a hyperbole. Obviously, Jesus did not tell us to harm this body. The body itself is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And He didn't mean for you to take a hatchet and cut your hand off. But He is using this to make a point. If you are tempted to go in the wrong direction, you want to go to drastic measures to be able to overcome the temptation that's in your way. I was counseling with a young person one time who had a drug problem. Said, well, and they had promised time and time again, this was the end. They were through with it. They weren't going to get any more. They were all over with it. And said, but you know, the other day I was driving home from work, and I passed this service station where I knew they could be bought, and said, I just didn't have any control over it. My car just turned in there. Before I knew it, I was in there buying drugs once more. I said, if your car will not allow you to pass that service station, you've got to find a new route to drive home. Well, if I went another route, it would be 5 miles out of the way. I said, that's a lot easier than cutting your hand off. You see, Jesus says you take some drastic measures. Instead of just saying, well, this is me, this is the way I am, or these are my circumstances, or every time I hear this kind of music, this is the way I react, or every time I get near this kind of a document, this is the way I respond to it. Avoid it. Amen. Avoid it. Oh, how terrible are the consequences when God's children ignore the many admonitions of His Word to guide them in the way of holiness and live in a godly fashion. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Here's the motivation for it all. God has given Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now let us walk as dear children of God. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And so the admonition is ours. Verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Young people, may you take heed to the warnings and admonitions of the Word of God, to know that the way of the transgressors is hard. Sin has a great appeal. Satan is never going to present it to you in a way that is obnoxious. He's going to paint a picture that makes you feel that going down the sinful path will be greatly to your advantage. But the way of the transgressors is hard. That's what the book of Proverbs tells us. May we learn from what the Word of God declares. Quickly, just a couple of other things. What about bitterness? I've talked to young people who in their early years had already become cynical, resentful, bitter. Sometimes very bitter toward their parents. Feeling like their parents had been harsh and overbearing and unreasonable. And they were deeply resentful of it. That bitterness will eat you up. Ephesians chapter 4 is very specific. Verse 30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I have people say, "I just cannot forgive. I've been so deeply hurt. I think I'm entitled to be angry." Here's the basis of it. Since God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, since you have been forgiven, it should be a joy to you to forgive others. Jesus gave that example of the man who owed a great price far beyond anything he could have paid in a lifetime, and he was freely forgiven the whole debt. It was canceled. And immediately he turned around and began to choke one of his fellow workers and demand payment immediately. "I want it now." The people marveled at it when they observed it. How could this man who was forgiven so much be so demanding? And this one was delivered to the tormentors. I believe there are people that have been delivered to the tormentors. They are tormented inside because they have refused to forgive others. They have been forgiven and they will not pray. We pray. In the modern prayer, we're taught to pray. "Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." You can't pray that prayer if you haven't got a forgiving spirit. If you're holding a malice, you're holding a grudge, you're holding resentment, you're holding bitterness, you need to get rid of it. "Thy testimonies are my counselors." This is what the Word of God requires. This is what He declares. And then, what are you going to do when you just are carrying a heavy burden? Sometimes you feel like nobody understands you. Feel like that your parents are so hard-boiled about some things, they just don't understand. Young people sometimes feel very lonely. There's a desire to be accepted. You'd like to have friends. But even among Christians, ever so often you find somebody that seemingly gets left out. A group of young people kind of get together and they've got their little special clique of friends and they've left somebody out over here. And that's hard. And that person that feels left out, feels lonely, feels like I'm a misfit. What's wrong with me? Does anybody really care about me? You can become very disheartened, very depressed. Psalm 27, David says, "When my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Amen. How wonderful to know that even if you had parents that were a miserable failure. I talked to one lady whose father had been an alcoholic and had abused his family terribly. She said, I feel like my life has just basically been ruined because of the conduct of my father. I said, but you've got a heavenly father who has never done anything but show you love and kindness and support. And therefore, you must rely on him. When you have those seasons of loneliness, those seasons of perplexity and difficulty, when you say, how am I going to get through all of this? Here's the promise. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Casting your care upon Him, for He cares for you." You know, if nobody else cares, if you didn't have another friend, there's no friend like the Lord Jesus. If He is your friend, you have every reason to rejoice. Oh, I know, there's still that pain when we feel a sense of rejection and we don't have the friends we would like here. But this is reality. I'm telling you that if we find our comfort and our consolation in Jesus Christ, our Savior, then instead of being swallowed up with self-pity, we begin to pray, "Lord, help me to be a friend to somebody else." Maybe there's somebody else that feels left out. Maybe there's somebody else that needs some help. And maybe I'm the one that's going to be able to help them. Help me to learn from my experience that I can be more sensitive, I can be more compassionate, I can be helpful with them. But help me to find what I need by resting in Jesus, casting all your care upon Him. Because He cares. He cares for you. And finally, there might be a young person, even in this large congregation of young people, who struggles with some spiritual issues. Maybe the assumption has been made that since you were brought up in a Christian home, that you're a Christian. You're associating with Christian people and you want to fit in. But there's this big question in your mind. Have I had an experience of grace? Do I really know anything about salvation? People talk about this great change. I wonder if I've been changed. People talk about tears welling up in their eyes when they think about heaven. I've never responded that way. Some of the things that other people seem to be excited about, it doesn't quite excite me to that level. Maybe I haven't had an experience of grace. And the question is raised, how could I be sure of having salvation? Or somebody might go so far as to say, I know I need it. I know I need salvation. What can I do? We recognize that salvation is not by free will and not by human works. But friends, there's some wonderful portions of Scripture to speak to this issue. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you, as a needy sinner, say, I need salvation, Jesus says, come unto me, and you'll not be cast out. Now somebody said, doesn't the Bible say, you will not come? It does say that. But if you will come, you'll not be cast out. So if you have the desire to come to Jesus, it's an evidence you're being drawn by His grace. If the Lord has stirred your nest and made you uncomfortable and made you sensible of your sin and made you to feel ruined and lost, that's a blessing. And so those who see themselves empty and barren can find what they need in Jesus Christ. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So I thought you didn't believe in free will. No, we believe in that kind of willingness. The person that's willing to drink can drink. See, if you're thirsty, you come and you drink. He that hath no money, let him come to the market and buy. I like that kind of market, don't you? The poor man's market where you come, but you can't bring any money with you. So you can't bring any of your good works. You can't bring any self-righteousness. You just come to this market and find free grace in Jesus Christ the Savior. Oh, if you have never publicly professed Christ, but believe that God has done a work in your heart, convicting you of sin and enabling you to see that there is but one Savior and His name is Jesus, I pray that you'll confess Him publicly, follow Him in baptism, and that all of us will lay to heart the wonderful principle of this verse, that thy testimonies are my counselors.